Revelation chapter 2. Verse 12. The book of Revelation, chapter 2, and verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy work, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." On Lord's Day, we were speaking about the seven churches of Asia, and particularly the first vision that we get often in Revelation chapter 1. Now, at that time, we were pointing out four great principles connected with church testimony. Remember, first of all, we were speaking of the centrality of the Lord Jesus. And after all, wherever we find him, he must always be preeminent. He must always be president. He must always occupy the central place. We find him walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And the first position that we find in Revelation 1 concerning the church is that Christ is in the midst. He is central. And that's basic and important. Now, the second thing we were speaking about was the golden lampstand that was shining in the middle of the night. It is a night scene. We read about stars, and we read about lampstands. And those lampstands are brightly burning in the middle of the night. And the great truth we get there is testimony. And every local assembly, every local church has a responsibility before God to keep that light shining. We thank God for every little light, every little lampstand burning in the middle of the night. And right here at Northgate, we do have that responsibility. It's a golden lampstand. And the fact that it is pure gold, it means that there's something divine about it. The Lord Jesus, as a priest, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, he had a twofold function as far as the lampstand was concerned. First of all, he trimmed the wick. You remember the priest in the Old Testament, every morning and every evening, he came in with a pair of golden scissors. And that wick was trimmed. Anything black or anything about it that had been burned that wasn't functioning properly, he cut it. He trimmed it. And then he poured in the golden oil. So that is the function of the Lord Jesus. And our function is to keep the light burning. We have a responsibility to proclaim the gospel. We were speaking a little bit about it today. And oh, so many minds today are completely confused of what the gospel is. And there's all kinds of voices in every part of the world. But those that know and love the simple gospel of the grace of God, we have a responsibility to proclaim it. Somebody said, what is the gospel? Well, it just simply means that men are dying, that they're lost, that they're totally depraved. And God has a wonderful remedy for man in his condition today. And that condition, or that remedy, is a person. It's not in a creed, it's not in a religion, but it's in a glorious person. And that person is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. His atoning death upon Calvary's cross. The death that he died. And his glorious bodily resurrection on faith and trust in him. This is the gospel. And we have a responsibility to maintain that testimony, to keep the light burning as long as God leaves us down here. And may God grant it here at Northgate. As long as the testimony is maintained here, that it may keep this bright and clear before us day after day and week after week. It is our responsibility. Now the third thing is the economy of each local church. We were pointing out the difference between the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was one lampstand under the seven branches. It was a unit. It was just one lampstand, and the seven branches, it spoke of the complete unity of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel and the responsibility that they had to keep a light burning. It was a unit. But in Revelation chapter 1, we get seven lampstands, each standing upon its own base. And what we get here is the economy of the local church. Now, we were pointing out on Lord's Day a great truth that's very, very little understood today. And that is that wherever you get a centralized control, and wherever you get a federation, you get a denomination or you get a sect. But the truth of the New Testament concerning church testimony is that each local church is standing upon its own base, directly responsible to the Lord Jesus who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now that is a very important principle. It's very little understood today. There's absolutely no control. That is, no human control as far as each local church is concerned. The one to whom the responsible is the risen Christ. But wherever you get a human center on the federated circle of churches, immediately you separate yourself from other Christians and immediately you become a sect. Immediately you become a denomination. And that is something that we find everywhere in Christendom today. The third great truth here in Revelation chapter 1 is the autonomy, the complete independence of each local church. Now there is such a thing as fellowship. And let me emphasize that is the other side of the question. There is fellowship between local churches that are loyal and faithful and true to Holy Scripture, but there's no such thing as federation. Fellowship, yes, but federation, no. On the great truth that we find in Revelation 1, the third great truth is the autonomy of each local assembly. Now the final one is the Lord Jesus standing, and he has in his right hand seven stars. And we're told that those seven stars are the angels of the messengers of the seven churches. It's to them that the message is conveyed from the risen Christ, and they have the responsibility of conveying it to the local church. You know, today we talk about stars in the world of entertainment and the world of sports. We talk about a star. So-and-so is a star. But you know, God is this star too. And these stars that differ from one star from another star in glory. But the signs that we get here in Revelation are men who have their ear up to the throne and who listen to the ascended Christ, get a message from him and convey it to the local church. Now I want to summarize these four truths again because they're infinitely important. And if we only got a grip of them, I believe it would hold our hearts and our feet today in all the confusion around. First of all, we get the centrality of Christ. He is Lord. He's the one who controls. He is the attractive center of each one of these local churches. He is in the midst. And then secondly, we get the testimony of each local assembly burning brightly as a little lighthouse in the midst of the darkness. And then thirdly, we get the autonomy, the independence of each local church responsible to Christ. And then fourthly, we get Holy Ghost ministry, the man who receives the message and who conveys it to each local assembly. Now the reason I mention these four things again and emphasize them is the fact that in the first four churches here in Revelation 2 and 3, these are the four truths that are denied. God is working. God has laid down a pattern in His Word. He has laid down a blueprint of how local churches should be carried on. But the devil is working too. And I want to point out that in the first four churches here, there are four great influences at work to completely destroy these four great principles. First of all, we get the principle, and then we get the perversion. It's the third one that I want to speak about tonight for a little while. Now, in Ephesus, the first church here, we find a body of people who are called the Nicolaitans. I want to speak about that in a moment or two. We find the Nicolaitans here operating in Ephesus, and they are undermining the great truth of the importance of the centrality of Christ in the midst of the church. First of all, the Nicolaitans in Ephesus. Now, in the second one, the one we were speaking about last night at Smyrna, the persecuted church, we find something that's called the synagogue of Satan. Now, what we get here is the principle of legalism. You know, everywhere today, we find people say, if you want to get salvation, you have to work for it. The whole of Christendom today is divided in two. On a large section of people who call themselves Christians today, to say, if you want to get salvation, it is comprised in two little letters, D-O-D-O. 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 You must do this and you must do that, and you must do the other thing if you want salvation. Now that's legalism. And then there's another large section of Christians today, real true believers who have been born again, and the great word in their life is D-O-N-E, done. And Christians could be divided in these two classes. Those who hold to the word, do something for your salvation. And on the other hand, those who believe in something that has been finished, something that's done, something that's completed in the word of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. You know, this is something that we find in the early church, this synagogue of Satan. Now, that's a very strong term. But the Apostle Paul, he wrote a letter to the Galatians, and it has been called by Martin Luther, Paul's red hot epistle. And the whole idea at Galatia was this, that they say it's not only through the word of Christ that one could have salvation, but also you must be circumcised and you must keep the law. Now that was something that dogged the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. All the time that he was here upon earth, these Judaizers, these people who said that you must do something else to get salvation. And this is what is called in Smyrna the synagogue of Satan. Somebody might say, do we have that with us today? A little while ago, I was over in California. I heard a tip. And there was a man who spent half an hour to try to prove that those who are called Seventh-day Adventists today are really true born-again believers. Well, I'm not going to talk about that at all tonight. But all I want to say is this, that I simply do not believe what the man said on the tape. These are people who believe that you must keep the Sabbath. And instead of observing the Lord's day, you must keep the Sabbath on a Saturday. And unless you do, you're not a Christian at all. To say to meet together on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, as the early Christians did, that is the mark of the beast. And they also say that ultimately the devil himself will be the ultimate sin bearer. Because in Leviticus 16 we read about the scapegoat, and they say that that is Satan. And the sins that were confessed on the head of the scapegoat, it was led by the hand of a sick man into the wilderness, and ultimately the devil himself will be the sin bearer. I do not believe anything of the kind. And while it's not my purpose at all to speak about this tonight, all I want to say in passing is this, that the synagogue of Satan is the principle of legalism. People who believe that to get salvation you must observe the law, and it's something that we find in Smyrna. Now what I want to speak about more particularly tonight is the third church, that is Pergamus. And here we get a third influence to completely undermine these four great principles in chapter 1. And here we read about the doctrine of Balaam. Want to look at that in a moment or two. Not only do we get the doctrine of Balaam here, but we also get the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In Ephesus, it was the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But here, it is the doctrine. Here is something that has been crystallized and hardened into a doctrine. First of all, it was just something, an idea that people had. There were the deeds of the Nicolaitans in Ephesus, but here it is crystallized into a doctrine. And today it's a dogma. It's something that we find all over Christendom today. That is the difference between clergy and laity. Divide it into two watertight compartments, and you must not infringe on the domain of one of the other. This is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We get these two ideas here in the third church in Pergamos. And then finally, we find it coming to a head in Thyatira that we want to speak about tomorrow night, God willing. There we get Jezebel, the worst woman in Holy Scripture. We get her teaching in Thyatira. And that, I believe, is the ultimate in apostasy. Now, it might be rather blunt to speak about these things in detail, but I do believe today, beloved friends, that any man who knows anything at all about the conditions in Christendom and what is happening all around the world today, I believe he should be faithful and plain and not water down his ministry at all in case he might offend somebody. And you know, sometimes people say today, what we want to hear is love. What we want to hear is about grace. We want to hear these lovely things in the Word of God. Well, now, I believe in preaching them. And I believe that truth should always be mixed with love. And love should always be balanced by truth. The two must go together. And we simply cannot water down our message for anyone because the Word of God, it makes it perfectly plain as it comes towards the end of the dispensation and the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ draws nigh that these are things that will come to a head and completely dilute any testimony that Christian people have today to the person of Christ and through the Word of God. Now, for a little while tonight, I want to speak about Pergamos and some of the conditions that we find here. I want to speak of it historically, and I want to speak of it prophetically as well. We have been pointing out that in the seven churches, we get a prophetic outline of church history. We want to look at that for a moment or two, and we also want to take it and apply it practically to each one of our lives here tonight. Now, in Ephesus, we get the apostolic church. We've already looked at that on Lord's Day. Last night, we were looking at the afflicted church, that is Smyrna, the days of persecution. For 250 years, the church of God was underground, and many, many of God's dear saints lost their lives. You know, today we're very like it is, you know. And sometimes, as it was spoken about mob, we're settled upon our knees. We've never had it so good. And we little realize what is happening in other parts of the world. But oh, beloved friends, I do want to remind each one of our hearts here tonight that in these days, when things are so peaceful and so quiet here at home, it may be that God might be preparing our hearts for something that lies ahead. Now again, I want to emphasize the fact that in the day of the great tribulation, that I believe every true believer will be lifted out of this scene and will be in the presence of the Lord. We shall not pass through the days of tribulation that will come to try the people on the earth. But I believe before that happens, and before the Lord's coming takes place, in many parts of the world there will be severe persecution. Whether it will happen here in the United States, I'm not prepared to say. But the day in which we live is a dark day. And it's possible before the Lord comes that those that are loyal and faithful and true to Christ and to His Word might have to suffer persecution. And I believe we should be prepared for it. In the days of the great tribulation, those who have not the mark of the beast, either on their forehead or in their hand, they won't be allowed to buy or sell. And many, many will lose their lives. I believe that the method of execution on that day will be decapitation. others their heads will be taken off, as it was to Roman citizens in the first century. And I believe in those days, many, many will lose their lives on account of their loyalty to Christ and to his word. But in Smyrna, we get preparation here for the days of persecution, as it was at the beginning of the church testimony here upon earth. I believe it will be the same towards the end. Now, the third period is what we want to look at tonight. And we get here in Pergamus a period when persecution ended. I want you to notice, first of all, the word Pergamus. Just what does this word mean? Well, not for the sake of younger believers, and I don't want to take anything for granted at all. I think for the sake of young believers, we should explain what the word means. Pergamos. Now, the last little syllable in this word is gamos. G-A-M-O-S. Gamos. Now, that is the Greek word for marriage. You know, today in our language, we talk about bigamy. We talk about polygamy. And again, I don't want to take it for granted that everybody understands what that word means. Sometimes we use words, and particularly young people, who don't know what it means. Well, now, in the country where I have spent the most of my life, polygamy was almost universal. Practically every man over 20 years of age had more wives than one. We had an old chief lived only 20 yards away from where our house was. And he had 35 wives. He was continually getting married and divorcing and remarrying again. And I don't suppose that many of the women that he had lived with, I don't think he knew where they were. And you know, it's rather a pathetic thing, and I hate even to mention it. But it shows what paganism is. We also had child marriage. That is, little girls of 6 and 7 years of age were married. And sometimes their husbands were men of 60 or 65. I hate to mention that. Some people get the idea that paganism is a beautiful thing. And they say, why do you go out there and preach the gospel to these people? People who talk like that have no idea whatever. Just what the pagan world, what it involves. And the kind of life that people live over there. They live a terrible life. We went in among them with the gospel of God's grace on this question of polygamy. Although it's not my purpose to speak about that at all tonight. After a little while, it was resolved by the Africans themselves. But the word Pergamos, the last little syllable in the word gamos, it means marriage. It's the Greek word for marriage. You get it in bigamy, we get it in polygamy. And it just simply means marriage. Now, what is the idea behind the word? What we get here is the world being married to the church, or the church being married to the world. Here we get church and state. We get them joined together. You know, I believe that the early founding fathers of the United States of America knew very, very well what they were doing. Right at the very commencement of this nation. And by the way, when I say that, I say it as an outsider. I'm not an American citizen, but I have the greatest respect for those early founding fathers in this country. I know a little bit about their history. I know something of what they suffered over in Europe under the heel of religions under which they were persecuted, and many of them had to leave Europe and other parts of the world. And the simple reason was that they lived under a regime where the world was married to the church. Church and state were one. They were married one to the other. And the result was that many of those dear men, they left that country and they came over here on the founded of the United States of America. They had learned their lesson the hard way. And right at the commencement in the Bill of Rights and in the Constitution of the United States, church and state were separated, and I believe rightly so. Now, the big problem here in Pergamus was the fact that the church was married to the world. And we want to speak about that in a moment or two. But we get the key hanging right at the door in the meaning of the word. Now, you notice the Lord Jesus, in speaking to this church at Pergamus, where we get this condition, There's a presentation of Christ right at the beginning, and it shows us that something serious wrong. There's something terribly serious wrong. And the reason for that is this. He thinks that he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. And the fact here that Christ is presented as the one who holds that sword, I believe speaking of the naked word of God. The sword with two edges, described in Hebrews chapter 4, it shows us something seriously wrong. This alliance between the world and the church, the sword of the word of God has to be used upon it, and for that reason Christ is presented in this way. Then here's what he says. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Now, before he speaks about the trouble, before he speaks about the condition in Pergamos, he has something to commend them for. And he tells them, I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is. Now, if we were to give a little bit of history connected with Pergamos here tonight, it would occupy a lot of time. All I want to say about it is this. It was the Mecca of the ancient world. There were three different forms of pagan false religion in Pergamos. I wonder how many here tonight have ever read a book called The True Babylon by a man called Alexander Hitler. I believe that that should be required reading for every evangelical believer today. The True Babylon by Alexander Hitler. You know, many, many centuries ago in Babylon, that is over in Mesopotamia, that has what they call the mystery religion. And what we find in Christendom today, the worship of the Madonna, the mother and the child, the rosary, the sign of the cross, holy water, and all of these things that used very commonly today in Christendom, they had their origin over in Babylon. That is where they originated. The man who was the originator of this false form of worship was Nimrod, described in the book of Genesis. It was the center of pagan religion. On every form of pagan religion that we find in the heathen world today, it had its origin there, in Babylon. Babylon is a term that's used 260 times in the Bible. There's a sinister sound about the name. But it was the center. It was the metropolis. It was the heart and core of pagan religion. It had its origin in Babylon. And it was from there that it spread right around the world. Now in Africa today, we call it animism. The pagan religion of the people in the center of Africa. You go over to India and you get Hinduism there. You go to China and you get certain religions there, Buddhism. You go to Japan and you get the worship of the Shinto shrine. These different pagan religions that we find in every part of the world, they all had their origin in one center, and that was in Babylon. They were called mystery religions, and while they take different forms in different parts of the world, they all came from one head. They came from one center. They came from one source. They came from Babylon. And the word Babylon, it simply means that it was the origin of pagan religion in every part of the world. Now, Mr. Alexander Hislop, in writing his book, The Proof to Babylon, he shows that historically, those mystery religions were transferred from Babylon and the Hunter Center in Pergamon. It would be interesting to go into some little detail about this tonight, but again, for the sake of our time, we just have to be brief. First of all, Babylon was transferred from Babylon to Pergamon, and I believe that this term, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. It was a place where those mystery religions had been transferred. And then later, it was transferred from Pergamos to Rome. And some of the things that we find in Christendom today, these things that I've already mentioned, we find them widespread, a part of so-called Christian religion today. We find them in every part of the world. They had their origin, their ultimate origin in Babylon, and then transferred to Pergamos, and finally to Rome, and we find it scattered through false religion today in every part of the world. I believe that this is what the Lord is referring to here. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, not only do we have that religion that came from Babylon, but secondly, we have emperor worship. Do you remember what happened in the book of Daniel? Read there about an image that was erected on the plains of Ur. And those that refused to bow to that image, they were persecuted and they lost their lives. Now, what happened in Babylon was later transferred to Rome, and the old Roman emperors, they demanded personal worship. Now, the center of that worship in Asia at that time was in Pergamus. They had a temple there dedicated to the Roman emperor. And the Christians in those days, they were terribly persecuted. And the reason for that was this. Every person had to take a few little pieces of incense, a little incense, and they had to burn it upon that altar to the Roman emperor. It was the worship of a man. And they had to say, Caesar is Lord. So that was the test. But these dear Christians, these humble believers, when they were brought up to that altar, and the authorities demanded incense being burned to the Roman emperor, they said no. They said Christ is Lord. It was either one or the other. Caesar is Lord, or Christ is Lord. And if they said Christ is Lord, they were persecuted and often lost their lives. If they were Gentiles, they certainly did. They were executed because they simply refused that worship of a man. Now, this ultimately will have its head and climax on the time of the Antichrist. That old worship of the Roman emperor, it will have a revival in the days of the great persecution, the great tribulation. Those that refuse to worship the image of the beast, they too will lose their lives. Now, this is something that has been going on throughout the centuries. It's either the worship of the Lord Jesus or the worship of a man. The ultimate worship in the world will be that revival of that old emperor worship. So this is what we get here at Pergamus. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And these were things that the Christians were up against at that time. But oh, thank God there were those that were loyal and faithful and true. And we hear about a man called Antipas. It says here, in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Now this word Antipas, I believe, is a metaphorical word, a symbolic word. What does it mean? It means against all. Some would say that he's a historical character. Well, he may be. But these words that I've already used, the Nicolaitans, and the Balaamites, and Jezebel, these are metaphorical names, metaphorical symbolic expressions, and I believe that this word is true. Here is a man who is against all. You know, in the early days of Christianity, there was a man called Arius. And he arose, and he started to propagate some doctrines concerning the person of Christ. We find a revival among us today of those old doctrines, or dogmas, false teaching that was propagated by that man, Arius. He said that the Lord Jesus was not the Creator, but he was a creature. He wasn't the Son of God in a unique sense. He wasn't God the Son. He denied the complete essential deity of the Lord Jesus. And he undermined the great fundamental truths of Holy Scripture. But there was a man who stood like a rock. His name was Athanasius. And he was a leader of the church in Egypt. And he stood like a rock against Arius. And when he was told, Athanasius, the whole world is against you. What did he say? Well, he said, I'm against the whole world. And he stood like a rock before those men that tried to make him look foolish. And he said, if the whole world is against me, then I'm against the whole world. You know, this dear man here, Antipas, his name means against all. And it's a wonderful thing when you find a man who can stand on a street, speak like a, just like a real believer in the Lord Jesus. Although the whole world is against him, he's able to stand out against it and witness to the great fundamental truths of Holy Scripture. Now somebody said, is that something in modern life? Do I need to tell you what is happening everywhere today? The people come and knock your door, and when you ask them, who are you? Or to say, we're Jehovah Witnesses. And I do want to appeal to everyone here tonight. If anybody comes and knocks your door and tells you that they're a Jehovah Witness, I would like you to just to answer with one word or two. What do you think of the Lord Jesus? Is he God the Son? You know, they'll tell you, we believe he's the Son of God. Not in a unique sense, but they believe he is the Son of God. But he say, is he God the Son? Oh, no. Come back down there. These old heresies that we find in the first century, they're being revived today under a different name. Christian Science, Jehovah Witnesses, the Church of the Latter-day Saints with their blasphemy. These are things that are being propagated everywhere today. We're living in an evil day, a confused day. And what we need is men like Antipas, able to stand upon their feet. And although the whole world may be against them, then they can say, well, I'm against the whole world. Here was a man who was a faithful martyr who gave his life for the truth of God right here at Pergamum. There's another thing I'd like to say about Jehovah Witnesses, and it's this. As they tell you that they're a Jehovah Witness, ask them, what tribe do you belong to? Do you belong to the tribe of Judah? Do you belong to the tribe of Benjamin? Do you belong to the tribe of Issachar? And they look at you with a blank expression on their face, as if you've taken leave of your senses. But you know, every Jehovah Witness in the Bible is a Jew. Every single one of them is a Jew. We find them outlined for us in Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation 14. Every one of them is a Jew. And to have the seal of God upon them, they're sealed by God. And you say, where's the seal? On what tribe do you belong? And again, they look at you with a blank expression on their face, as if they don't know what you're talking about. But all these great truths concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, and these days, that is the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, they were being denied at Pergamos, but thank God for a man called Antipas. He was against all, and he gave his life for what he believed. So here is something that the Lord can command. Then he has something here that he has to take on the task about. Now, it's not easy to speak about this, and I want to be very brief about it. But at the same time, I want to be very plain. Read these words. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, the first party here that the Lord has to take into task about are those who follow the doctrine of Balaam. Now, I think that this needs a word of explanation. There are four chapters in the book of Numbers that speak about Balaam. And there are three references to Balaam in the New Testament. Now, we'll read first of all about his way. And then we'll read about his error. And then thirdly, we read about his doctrine. Here in Revelation, it's the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what do these three terms stand for? What do they mean? And by the way, it might be as well just to tell, for the sake of our young folk here tonight, who Balaam was. He was a false prophet in the Old Testament, I suppose, was what we would call today in our language a witch doctor. He had a certain amount of light, and God actually spoke through the man. There's a mystery about that that we don't understand. The man didn't have the root of the matter in him at all. He was a false prophet. And he was called by a king, Balak, to curse the people of Israel when they were about to enter the promised land. Now, he was called by Balak, and he was offered a certain sum of money to curse the people of Israel. And we're told in the New Testament that his error was this, that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. That was the great mistake that was the way of Balaam. He loved the wages of unrighteousness. And let me say here tonight in passing, any servant of God, any man that knows anything at all about the teaching of Holy Scripture will never sell his gift for money. And I do want to say too and emphasize it, that forever money is the ruling factor in any man's life, there's something seriously wrong. Money is the acid test of any man's character. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said at the end of his public ministry? Oh, I love what he said there in Acts chapter 20. As he called the elders of Ephesus together, he held up his two hands. And he said, I have coveted no man's gold or silver or apparel. And he said, these hands have ministered to my necessities and to those that were with me. To me, that is the life. On any man that would sell his gift for money, for material gain, there's something seriously wrong. Now that was the way of it. He went there for what he could get out of it, and when he was offered a higher price, with some fringe benefit, he accepted. And he went along with the idea of cursing the children of Israel. Now, he couldn't conquer the people of Israel, and God refused to allow the cursing. But the second thing we find about him is that he thought that he could curse because Israel had sinned. There was lots of failure and weakness among them. And he thought that seeing that they had sinned, that God must curse them. And that is the error of Balaam. He thought that seeing that Israel was weak and had failed God, that God must curse them on account of that. But he failed to take into consideration the fact that God could justify his people. And when we read in the book of Numbers, we find there that God, dear people, as God looked upon them, he could find no fault in his people. And as he looks at the people of God today, my, there's lots of weakness and failure there. We find it everywhere. But it's a dangerous thing to say anything unkind or critical about the people of God. God has determined that those that are born again, washed in the precious blood, that they're going to be in heaven. And will dare anyone say anything about the people of God? That was the second, that was the error that Balaam made. But the third one was this. He said, seeing that he couldn't conquer, and he couldn't curse, what he did was corrupt. And here we get the principle of worldliness. He taught the children of Moab to come and seduce the people of God. And these young women, dressed up in their best clothes, they came into a camp. And the result was that those men, who couldn't be conquered, and who couldn't be cursed, they said, on that awful, awful sin that day, where God had to send a plague among them and took 24,000 of them off the scene completely, because they allowed this marriage between Moab and the people of Israel. Now, I want to apply this practically tonight. You know, there's some young people here, and I'm awfully thankful that they are. And I do want to warn you, beloved friends, tonight, the Word of God speaks about an unequal yoke. And those who are true believers, who are born again, who know and love the Lord Jesus, who have been washed in His blood, the Lord has taken us out of the world. He has saved us. And he has lifted us out of this ungodly scene, and he has separated us from the world. And then he has sent us back into it as his representative. But anyone who's a true believer, who would contract a marriage with an unbeliever, they're asking for trouble. And this was what Balaam, what he introduced among the people of God, were these unholy alliances between the people of God and the Moabites. And God had to come in and judgment upon them. You know, I could start and tell stories here tonight of people that I know, some that I love, and they have deliberately disobeyed the Word of God. What does it say? It says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship of righteousness with unrighteousness? Light and darkness and so on. No fellowship at all. And if a believer deliberately disobeys the Word of God and forms an unholy alliance, for those who are not believers are asking for trouble, and they'll only bring not only dishonor upon their Christian testimony, but they'll bring tragedy into their home. We have seen it again and again and again. Now, it's not a very pleasant thing to talk about that tonight, but I believe it's necessary. And then the next thing here is, we find, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hear. It's the second matter here in Pergamon. Now here it is crystallized into a doctrine. Now just exactly what is it? You know, the Word of God tells me that among the people of God is such a thing as a believer, and is such a thing as an elder. I believe with all my heart in leadership and guidance among God's people. And we thank God for older, godly men that have the responsibility for leadership and guidance among His people. They're called shepherds. They're called pastors. They're called elders. They're called overseers. And if somebody would ask me, do you think of such a thing today as a godly elder, as a leader, a guide, a shepherd among God's people? I'm absolutely convinced that there are. I know some of them. I could tell stories about men that I know. Not altogether everyone with white hair. Somebody said, an elder, must he have white hair? Must he be a Christian for 60 years? No, I don't think that that is the idea at all. I know men who are 35 years of age who are real elders. There are three words that we find in Scripture concerning this individual. He's called an elder. What is that? That is maturity. And then he's called an overseer. What does that mean? That means authority. And then he's called a shepherd or a pastor. What does that mean? That means capacity. These are three words. They're not synonyms, although they do describe the same individual. And wherever we see them today, well, we're just so thankful and so glad. All the work of the elder, the shepherd, the bishop, the overseer, it's something that's delightful to see them operate among the people of God, and everywhere we need them. We need them so badly. But I want to say this, that wherever you find a clerical class separated from the rank and file of God's dear people, it's something that's not recognized in Holy Scripture at all. The word Nicolaitanism, it means neutral, it means conquer. And Laos, it means the people, the conqueror of the people. We find that it has come to a head in Christendom today. It had its origin in yet Christianity. And we find it coming to a climax, coming to a head in Christendom today. We find right at the head is the Pope. And then there's the College of Cardinals. And then below that is the Archbishop. Below that again is the Bishop. And then the Deacon, and then right down to the Brother, we find this hierarchy today is something that characterizes the world in which we live. It's something that's completely foreign to the teaching of Holy Scripture. Elders? Yes. Shepherds? Yes. Overseers? Yes. This is something that we find in the Bible. But these great highfalutin terms that we find in Christendom today are something that's completely foreign to the Word of God. And so we get here the Nicolaitanism. And God says He hates it. You know, there's nothing so nice as to see young people and older people working together in harmony. I personally don't believe in segregating the people of God. I think that it's nice to have young people meeting. I think it's a good thing. And a brother who's fitted for helping young people, I think it's a perfectly legitimate thing to do. But you know, on every meeting of the assembly, I think it's a nice thing to see the young people and the older people together, sitting down under the ministry of God's Word and enjoying it in happy Christian fellowship together. The younger people, submissive, and honoring the older ones. And the older ones having a real shepherd heart and a love for the young people and would do anything with the possibly kind of help. So this is what we get here in Nicolaitanism, the complete distortion and confusion of this great truth of leadership and guidance among the people of God. Now, at the end of the picture here, in spite of these very, very distressing conditions that have come into the church at Pergamos, there's a threefold promise here at the end. I just want to mention it. Our time is gone. I just want to mention it and close it. Read here a promise given to the overcomer. And the first one is, he'll eat of the hidden manna. And the second one is, he'll have a white stone. And the third thing is, he'll have a secret name. And that secret name, nobody knows what it is but himself and the Lord. These are three lovely promises that are given to the overcomer in connection with these distressing conditions right here at Pergamos, for the world is a light to the church. So the first one is the hidden manna. What does that mean? You know, the manna, first of all, was on the ground. Every day it fell, and before dawn, the people went out and gathered it. Now, the manna on the ground is Christ and humiliation. And then, secondly, we find the manna in the home. The people gathered it sufficient for the day, their daily bread. It was carried to the home. And it's a lovely thing to see the Word of God and our Lord Jesus Christ honored in the homes of God's dear people. But here, it's the hidden manna. The third place that we find it was in a golden urn, and it was placed inside the ark. It wasn't seen at all. What does it speak of? It's a Christ in glory. You know what we get today as the basis of our faith, and not only that, but our sustenance from day to day is Christ in heaven, Christ in the glory, and we have access to the hidden manna today, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Many years ago in Chicago, there was a brother. I heard his name mentioned since I came here to Northgate. A young woman in the assembly here, I was speaking to last night, she mentioned his name. Now, if he knew that I was talking about him or even mentioned his name here, he'd be very much embarrassed. But he's a very dear friend of mine. On the 1930, I was at the Chicago conference. I was home on my first furlough from Africa. This man, he's about the same age as myself. Born in the same city, brought up together, and I've known him all my life. I was up trying to minister at the conference. Young man, 28 years of age, staggering along, trying to give a little message. And after the conference was over, this brother, he put his arm through mine, and walking down the street, he said, "I want to give you a bit of advice." Well, I said, "George, what is it?" He said, "When you go back to Africa," he said, "make up your mind that every day you're going to go down to the study of your Bible." And he said, "Never allow a day to pass that you don't get some fruit for your soul. Study it systematically. Study it carefully. Study it consecutively." And he said, "When you come home from Africa, don't get up and tell lion stories. Or snake stories. Or stories about army ants, and keep people sitting on the edge of their seats, drooling at these stories, these wild stories from the middle of Africa." He said, "Don't do that kind of..." He said, "That's all right. You want to entertain children." Well, he said, "It's all right at certain times to tell lion stories. But," he said, "when you come home, give yourself to the expository ministry of God's Word." And he said, "You'll be some help to God's people." I said, "Thank you, George. I'll remember that." Now, that took place 34 years ago, and I can honestly say that I have never allowed a day to pass that I haven't got down to the solid study of God's Word. It has been a help to myself. What is it? The hidden manna. And it's available to you. It's available to each one of us here tonight. And my dear young friends, tonight, I do want to appeal to you. Give yourself to the study of God's Word. And eat of the hidden manna, and if you do, you'll be of some use, not only to yourself, but to those with whom you come in contact. It's the most important thing in the dangerous day in which we live. And then there's a song. Tonight at the table, we were talking about Dr. Campbell Morgan. Well, now, he has four different explanations of the hidden stone here, and I'm not going to take time to speak about them tonight. Somebody says, "What do you think it is?" Well, now, I'm not dogmatizing here. If you remember on the high priest's breastplate, he had 12 stones. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It's 12 of them all together upon his breast. Now the final, the last stone, was a white stone. It was a translucent diamond. And it had a name engraven upon it. And what was that name? It was the name of Benjamin. Do you remember what he was called when he was born? Do you remember his dear mother died when Benjamin was born, and she said, "Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow." He lost her life when Benjamin was born. That was the first name that was given to him. But the father, he said, "I'm not going to call him Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow, but I'm going to call him the son of my right hand." Now I think that that stone here that's given to the believer, this white stone, is possibly a reminder of that lovely stone. The white stone, the diamond, the translucent diamond, with the name upon it, the son of my sorrow, the son of my right hand. And then, as far as we are concerned, we get a secret name. I had a friend over in Africa for many years. He was a surgeon, a doctor. Long since he has gone to be with the Lord. And you know, his wife and he, on the day that we were married, his wife gave him a name. Now, I knew the doctor very well. I called him by his first name. But I never, never would have dared to call him by the name that his wife called him. She had a name that only she herself and her husband knew. And sometimes I was sitting at the table. I spent quite a lot of time in her home. And when I heard her use that name to her husband, you know, I'd like to use it, but I dare. It was something, a term of intimacy that they had between the two. I think there's something like this in this secret name between the believer and the Lord Jesus. All that intimacy with him. And as only as we get down upon our knees in a secret place, he gives us that secret name. He gives us a new name. He's always done that. You remember what he did with Abram? Abraham. And you remember Jacob? Israel. And Simon? And Cephas. And we get a new name. And it's only the one who receives it, he is the one who knows it. It's a term of intimacy between the risen Christ and the person himself. This is the threefold reward of those that overcome the conditions through in person. May God grant that each one of us here tonight may know a little bit about it. The secret intimacy with the Lord Jesus for his name. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we draw nigh to thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank thee for the beauty of thy word. Our Father, how it enthralls our hearts and warms our hearts and draws us near to thee. We thank thee that it's the gold and the fine gold. We thank thee it's sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. And our Father, in the dark, dark day in which we live, we pray that it may be the man of our counsel and our final court of appeal. We pray to bless thy dear people tonight. We ask to be attracted to remember these dear children. And our Father, we pray it early in life, and may they let the faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and that their lives may be dedicated to him, and that it may be their great ambition in life to serve him as long as life shall last. Now we commend it to thee, praying thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.